We have an opportunity every time we gather and to get in fellowship with the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So many people take this as a condition for having a relationship with God. And yet, when you carefully study the book of 1 John, you see that it's written to believers. And yes, some of the language is difficult, but it basically relates to the promotion of fellowship among the body of believers on the basis of the fellowship with God. So there's the vertical fellowship, and this precedes and is necessary for true fellowship among one another on a horizontal plane. And they were obviously struggling with that. And John writes that, you know, that we can have fellowship with God through the writings of the apostles, and in fact, fellowship with the apostles and with one another as we're walking in fellowship with God. So we want to walk in the light, and when we step out of the light, then we confess and we are restored to the light. And so this promotes the unity and harmony and doctrinal fellowship and orientation that we should have and want to have among one another. So let's take a moment just in the privacy of our soul as we get started and have an opportunity for that right now. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that as we study the Gospel of Matthew tonight, that you will open our eyes to behold wonderful things in this teaching, in this discourse that our Lord gave. And pray, Lord, that we would have understanding of the meaning and purpose of this discourse and how it relates to the kingdom and how it relates to us in preparation for the kingdom to come. And we thank you for this this great book, which so clearly lays out and clarifies the transitional period from Israel to the Gentiles and from the kingdom to the church. And we pray, Lord, that we might have unity on these things and marvel at what you have in store for us in the future and for your covenant people Israel and the kingdom to come. And we ask that you would bless these things, and may they be to our spiritual nourishment. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, sounds like we've got a family of birds right out here, so I hope you like nature. They should be leaving the nest pretty soon. All right, last time we looked at Matthew 17, verses 14 to 27. I'm going to review that first. Before I review some general things about the Gospel of Matthew and introduce the fourth discourse. Okay, so there are three basic things in Matthew 17, 14 to 27. There's the casting out of the demoniac, and this teaches about the disciples' necessity to continually depend on Christ. The second thing is another revelation of his death and resurrection, which we see was still not understood. And the third thing in these verses was the paying taxes to the government to avoid any unnecessary disruption to our witness in the present age. Okay, so let's review these. In verse 14, we have the demoniac, and Jesus, Peter, James, and John were just returning from Mount Hermon, where they'd had this wonderful experience of the transfiguration. But there was a man in the crowd that ran out to Jesus and fell on his knees. He was not having a wonderful experience. In verse 15, he requests, "Lord, have mercy on my son." He explained that his son had a demon. The demon came and went with great difficulty out of his son, causing these epileptic seizures, which threw him to the ground, where he would convulse and foam at the mouth. And this demon on occasion even tried to throw him into water to drown him, or in fire to destroy him. And the demon is both deaf and mute, and so it was considered by the Jews to be impossible to exorcise, okay, or remove. And so in verse 16, the father said, "I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." So it would seem logical in the time that he had tried the Jewish exorcists, and then he explains here that he had brought him to his own disciples and neither could cure him. which was interesting because Jesus' disciples could and had cast out demons before, but they couldn't cast this demon out. And this leads in a few minutes to a particular lesson that Jesus wanted to teach them about how to overcome difficult obstacles in the coming church age. The particular obstacle here being the demon that was deaf and mute, but this applies to all types of obstacles in our life in the church age. In verse 17, Jesus rebuked that generation, saying, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." So, in a few words there, Jesus characterized that generation of Israel as being an unbelieving generation. The crowd wasn't believing. The father of the son who was demon-possessed wasn't believing. And even his disciples were not believing. Okay, and so that whole generation, he says, is just characterized by a lack of faith, which really points out for us why Jesus said on a couple of occasions to Gentiles, "I haven't seen such faith in all of Israel." It serves as the background for these types of statements. In verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon. The demon came out of the boy at once. Okay, so for him it was a piece of cake. And by this, a sort of a side lesson that he's showing is that because in the millennial kingdom, all demons will be locked away, cast out, so to speak, from this earth, then he could do that, and he could establish the kingdom for Israel if they would have faith in him. But they would not. In verse 19, the disciples came to him privately, and they want to know why we can't cast this demon out. And Jesus answered, same thing, but you have but little faith. And this expression means that they only had faith that he was the Messiah, okay? Which is sufficient, of course, for justification and to be saved in that sense. But they didn't have a great faith, meaning they didn't have this continual faithful dependence on him, which is sanctification faith, right? And so by trying to use their ability to cast out demons in an independent sense, sort of like a magic, like magic or something, they found that they were unsuccessful. So the lesson was that they would have to learn that to be successful in conquering the difficulties that all Christians will face requires us to depend on him continually. And so then he used the mustard seed to illustrate the mustard seed, not the smallness of it so much, but the fact that it grew into a large tree. And the point was that, you know, if you just have faith, which they didn't have, this continual dependent faith, then you'll be able to overcome mountains. You know, because the mountain in the ancient world, of course, is a seemingly impossible obstacle to conquer. And yet he's saying that there's nothing that's too difficult for you to conquer if you have this continual dependent faith on me. And in this case, the obstacle was this demon that they couldn't cast out. But now that has nothing, by the way, to say about demon possession today or people who claim to be able to exorcise demons. This was an apostolic ability that authenticated their message and that they were messengers. Okay, these things happened when the kingdom was near. Okay, so it has nothing to say about that. That's not happening today. But it does have something to say about how we are to live our lives today. Because we're all going to have difficult things that we have to face. And in many cases, they appear to us to be impossible. And yet, the teaching here is that if we live in dependent faith in him, it's not only are they not impossible, but they will be overcome. And so, verse 21 then, not original, but taken from Mark, anyway, these are expressions, you know, of faithful dependence. When you pray or when you fast, that's an expression of dependence on him. So these are just expressions of that. In verse 22, he gave the second thing. Okay, number two. That's the demoniac. Number two is he gave them a third direct revelation of his death and resurrection, saying the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And how did they respond to this? Okay. Well, fortunately, they didn't rebuke him this time. But they were deeply grieved. Okay, obviously, though, if they had understood the scriptures that taught that Messiah must die, which is clear, Daniel 9, the Messiah must be cut off. Daniel 9, 26, it's just right there. But if they had understood this and understood the Old Testament also taught the resurrection, you know, like Psalm 16, you know, which couldn't have spoken of David because David decayed, right? He went to decay. But the Holy One would not undergo decay, right? This is all in the Old Testament. So if they had believed these things, they wouldn't have had the wrong emotional response, you see? But they had the wrong emotional response. And we understand from Mark and Luke that the bottom line is that they didn't want to understand. And so they weren't believing what the Old Testament scripture said. And because of this, they were blocked off from further understanding. And so this case is an important lesson. It shows that when you don't believe the Word of God, it can and will block certain further truths that would necessarily develop out of that. Okay? So this is why you find, you know, as you advance more in theology and your understanding of scripture, let's just say, it gets more and more difficult to find people to talk on certain subjects about, because they don't share all the prerequisite doctrines or ideas that you share. And so you just can't talk with them on that level. And what this does ultimately in a human sense in our relationships with one another is it hinders the closeness of fellowship or the depth of fellowship that we can have with others. This is why you may often find it in cases difficult to have relationships with people who may be charismatic or Roman Catholic. I mean, you can go so far. But because you have so many divergences, it's difficult to have that closeness and depth of fellowship that you can have when you can really get into discussing the scriptures. Anyway, the third thing then is in verse 24, and here's another lesson, the third thing we saw last week. This is paying taxes. So when they entered Capernaum, the tax collectors questioned Peter, "Does your teacher pay the 2 drachma temple tax?" And in verse 25, Peter said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus approached him first about this issue, saying, "What do you think, Simon?" And in the civil arena, he says, you know, who do kings collect taxes from? Do they collect them from their own citizens or from the foreigners that they've conquered? "Well, the foreigners that they've conquered," said Peter, "and that's correct." And Jesus said, "Well, then we're exempt because, you know, to pay the temple tax, because the temple is my Father's house. I'm a son. And you, because you're associated with me, you're a son of the kingdom. You're also exempt." Okay. But Jesus said, so we don't, you know, offend them over some petty little matter like paying taxes, which would give them a cause to arrest us and destroy our testimony. Why don't you just do something that you really like to do? You know, anyway, go fishing. Something you're really good at. And the first fish that comes up, this is going to be a fish that has a shekel in its mouth, and that's enough for this. That's 4 drachma. And so this will cover both of our taxes. So how about that? And the lesson, of course, is that, you know, we may not want to pay taxes to, you know, a government that's out of control, but for the sake of peace, you know, and our testimony, you know, we pay them anyway, you know. And I know some Christians don't pay them because they say, well, the government is using my money for things that are evil, like abortion or whatever, and I don't want to be complicit in evil. But the way I've resolved this, and this is between you and the Lord, how you resolve it, the way I've resolved this is to say and quote the passages where God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And so we pay our taxes, and once we do that, guess what? It's out of our hands. We're not held complicit in the evil. The evil thing is actually to contradict these types of things, like here in Romans 13, and not pay the taxes. That's the evil. That contributes to lawlessness, and that'll destroy your testimony, especially if you get thrown in the slammer. It'll destroy your testimony. So I think we pay our taxes in good conscience, and because we are good and upstanding citizens, when we give the gospel to other people, then, you know, it may result in salvation. This person looks at you as somebody who's an upstanding citizen, and you're proclaiming a good message. So there you go. Okay. All right, let's review that section. Let's review a little bit the overall. Okay, we're studying the Gospel of Matthew, and some people like J. Vernon McGee and Dwight Pentecost both said that this was the most important book in the New Testament. And J. Vernon McGee said it is to the New Testament what Genesis is the Old Testament. Can you imagine having the Old Testament without Genesis? You don't know anything about how everything began. Either the beginning of creation, the beginning of sin, the beginning of the nation Israel. None of these beginnings do you understand. Can you imagine? You just come into the story in Exodus and there's a group of people in Egypt. You know. That this Matthew is that to the New Testament. Okay? And why do they think it's so important? I mean, you know, why not a book like Romans or the book of Revelation? You know. Well, because Matthew does something that no other book does in the entire New Testament. And that is, it shows why there's a transition from Israel to the Gentiles and a transition from the kingdom to the church. No other book does this. Not even the book of Acts tells why. It tells what happened in the transition, but it doesn't tell why there's a transition. So why is there a transition? Well, because Israel rejected their prophesied king. You know, the king offered himself to the nation. That generation rejected him. They said, you're doing miracles by Satan, not by the Holy Spirit. That's the blasphemy of the Spirit. Only that generation could commit that sin, and they did. So they rejected it. Because of that, the kingdom was postponed, right? It's not going to come at that time. In the book of Acts, the nation Israel is given a second offer, okay, but they reject that offer as well. And so, where is Israel now in this present age? As a nation, they are under divine discipline, right? And presently, where are Gentiles? Gentiles are in the place of blessing. This is all Romans, you know, 11 covers this in quite a bit of detail. And so now what we're seeing in the book of Matthew is he's going ahead and he's giving truth that will relate to how to live during this period of postponement, which is filled up by this concept of the church. Okay, so how to live during the church age. Remember, the church was a mystery, a mysterion in the Greek. It doesn't mean it's like mysterious. That's a different word. But a mystery in the Bible means something that had been hidden in God from the foundation of the world, never before revealed. And the first mention of it there we saw in Matthew 16:18, right? So all the material that we're now getting in the training of his disciples is material that was mystery truths, so to speak. They're related to how to live during the church age in light of the rejection, Israel's rejection. Okay? So Matthew is important and vital, as J. Dwight Pentecost and others have said, because it's the only one that charts why there's a transition from Israel to Gentiles, from kingdom to church. Okay? Where are we in our study tonight? Matthew, well, we're in Matthew 18 tonight. Okay? And this is the beginning of the fourth narrative discourse. So you can scratch what I said last week about that happening as early as 16:13. And I'll explain why in a minute. The fourth narrative discourse section starts here. Okay? So Matthew has his own structure for how he divides his gospel. I mean, usually when I do it for you on a simple level, I just say 1 through 11, the kingdom offered, 12, it's rejected, 13 to 28, it's postponed. Okay, that's fine to do that, but he has his own internal structural markers, and they're divided in narrative discourse sections. So narrative followed by discourse, and so on. He does this six times, except the last time that there's no discourse. Okay, the sixth time there's no discourse. So, we have these divisions so far, okay? And at the end of every one of these divisions, and the reason we know that he's structurally dividing them is because every time he gets to the end, what does he say? When Jesus had finished these things, okay? In the Greek, it's the same. They kind of translate it different, unfortunately, but in the English. But in the Greek, it's always exactly word for word, letter for letter, accent for accent, breathing mark for breathing mark, the same. So Matthew 1:1 to 7:29, and then that's a narrative discourse section. Then Matthew 8:1 to 11:1, another narrative followed by discourse. Then 11:2 to 13:53, another narrative followed by discourse. And now we're in 13:54 to 19:1, where we have another narrative followed by discourse. Now, so you'll note that Matthew is most well known for what? discourses. He is famous for his discourses. Mark and Luke and John, there are some discourses there, but nothing even close to the amount of teaching of Jesus is recorded in those Gospels. So they focus on other things. Okay. Now, since Matthew and his focus is on the kingdom, which he's known for that, right, the kingdom, then guess what every discourse relates to? In some way, it relates to the kingdom. So what's the first discourse? I mean, what's the passage? What are the verses or chapters? It's the very first discourse. Obviously, it's in the first section there, so you can't be off too far if you guess. Matthew 5 through 7. Now, if you call this a Sermon on the Mount, I'll be upset. Okay, because I just mean it doesn't mean much. It tells you what? Where it happened. Okay, big whoopity-doo-dah. The Sermon on the Mount. Okay, we gave lots of sermons on the mounts here and there. So that doesn't really tell you much. Now, since they all relate to a kingdom, what should we call it? Well, we ought to call it the Discourse on Kingdom Righteousness. Okay, the Discourse on Kingdom Righteousness. Because it tells you the kind of righteousness necessary for that generation of Israel to enter into the kingdom. Okay, which they didn't have. Okay, so what's the second discourse? Well, that's Matthew 10. And this is the discourse on kingdom missions. Okay, it's the marching orders given to the nation Israel. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach to them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? It's the discourse on kingdom missions. He wants them to come to repentance as a nation. Did that generation come to repentance? No. Okay? And that's Matthew 12. Right? That's the rejection. Okay? Then what's the third discourse? It's Matthew 13. What do we call this? We call this the Discourse on Kingdom Postponement. Okay, why is it called postponement? Because that generation rejected the kingdom, and therefore the kingdom itself, its arrival in history, is being postponed until a generation of Israel comes along that repents. Okay, and then tonight we come to the fourth discourse, and well, now you know where that is. That's Matthew 18, and what are we calling it? We're calling it the Discourse on Kingdom Greatness. Okay. So forget what I said last time about the discourse beginning in verse 13, chapter 16, verse 13. What we have here is a discourse that begins in 18:1, which discusses how a believer can acquire a great position or status in the coming kingdom. Okay, and you'll see from this that the kingdom is still coming. I mean, it hasn't been canceled, it hasn't been changed, and now the kingdom is a church or something like that. But no, the same kingdom that was predicted through Israel's covenants is coming. But guess there's going to be a space of time before it comes. And therefore, logically, there has to be a way to live during this time, this space before the coming, in order to be prepared for it. And this way is, there's a way, and this way is the way to be great in the kingdom. Okay, and there's three basic things that he's going to outline in the discourse. The first characteristic that one must have is humility. Okay, perhaps and arguably the greatest and most important, and coming before the other two, for sure. The second one is honesty, and the third one is forgiveness of others. Okay. So these three are stepping stones, let's say, humility, honesty, forgiveness of others. They're stones or stepping stones to greatness in the kingdom. So please understand that these are very important because I want you to acquire greatness in the kingdom, and because that's a good thing to acquire. And not only would it be good then, but it would be good now for everyone who is in your presence, in our presence. Okay. And probably the New Testament passage that comes later that is the clearest exposition of this in the New Testament epistles, the first one, humility, would be Philippians 2, okay, 1 through 12 or whatever it is. The passage that talks about Christ emptying himself and about his humiliation, okay? So that is his example for us to follow. So the first one's humility in verses 1 through 14. And the reason I've said now that the discourse begins here is because, you know, a discourse is a teaching. It's like a sermon. And You don't move around from place to place. You typically would give a discourse in one setting, you know. And before this, he's been up in Caesarea Philippi and over to Mount Hermon, and now they're back down to the Galilee. So he's been moving around, but now he's in one place. And if we were to go to the parallel in Mark 9:33, it says they were at Capernaum. And of course, that's where he paid they asked him, does your master pay the taxes? That's when they entered Capernaum. So they're at Capernaum. This, of course, is on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. This was his ministry base. So he would come and go out of Capernaum, and it was the hometown of Peter. Okay. And Mark 9:33 also tells us that he gave this discourse in the house. Okay, articular. So we reasonably conclude that it was Peter's house. Okay. And the little child that Jesus called to himself may well have been one of Peter's children, because he was in the house. Okay. So if you visit Capernaum today, which most will if they go to the land, you'll visit the traditional location of Peter's house. And there's a structure that's built over. That's what you're seeing in the upper left corner here. There's a structure that's built over to protect it from the elements. You can also see it in the picture on the right. You can see how there's a structure just above the ruins of the house. And that's the same structure. And you can look down from above or look from the side, as you see in both of these pictures. And so you can see that this would be, if this is the correct site, this is the place where the discourse on kingdom righteousness or kingdom greatness took place. And Matthew says in verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus. Mark 9 actually says that Jesus initiated this when he said, what are you guys talking about? And they were all ashamed, you know, to say anything because they realized the inappropriateness of the conversation. And you view this and you realize, I mean, these are his disciples, but these guys are totally self-absorbed. I mean, to the point where, you know, they're discussing about their status relative to one another in the kingdom, you know. So that's the picture of what was happening. And we want to ask, you know, what kind of things might have happened to lead them to even have this discussion? I mean, what have we already seen that may have led them to think, you know, that there might be distinctions among them? Well, there were several things. Jesus certainly seemed to be singling out one individual of the 12. Who was it? Peter. You know? Think of this. Peter alone, a few chapters ago, had walked on the water with Jesus. Peter alone had been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Peter alone had his taxes paid by a miraculous catch of fish. Peter also had got to see the transfiguration. He wasn't alone, so James and John may have also been in the running as to who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. But in any case, you see some of these distinctions, and it had given rise to a discussion amongst themselves relative to who would have the greatest prominence in the kingdom. So you want to note again, to repeat and be clear, is that they still expected the kingdom to come. Otherwise, they wouldn't be asking who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. So they still view the kingdom as yet future, contrary to all the theologies that may have at this point already said that the kingdom was here in a new form. If there was a new form, they didn't know about it. So they were right to expect the kingdom was still to come. They were also right to expect that there would be differences in status in the kingdom. Okay, but what was wrong was their attitude toward acquiring status in the kingdom. That's what was wrong. So anyway, after Jesus dragged out of them what they'd been discussing, they said, "Well, you tell, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You know, what do you say?" Okay. Well, what happened next was probably a huge shock to them when you understand children in that culture. Wiersbe said, the disciples waited breathlessly for Jesus to name the greatest man among them, but he bypassed them completely and called a little child into their midst. So that's the picture, and it truly would have been a shocking picture for them. In verse 2, he said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, there are several things here, especially in the translation, that make this statement very difficult. And the commentaries are all over the board on this whole section, showing that this is a difficult section. Okay, One difficulty is discovering what exact characteristic about a child is being used by him by way of comparison, for a point of comparison. And of course, verse 4 points to humility. Okay, that, of course, that doesn't solve everything, because we have our ideas of what humility is, okay, and they had theirs, and this, so it still requires more explanation. Okay, another difficulty here is if you read verse 2, it says that you have to become like a child to, note, enter the kingdom. And then in verse 3, it says you have to become humble to be great in the kingdom. So, is there a difference between entering the kingdom and being greatest in the kingdom? Or are these one and the same, and the condition for entering is the same as the condition for being great, and that is you have to be humble to enter the kingdom? What is going on here? Okay. Now, then there's some translation problems, so don't worry, it'll be fine. But before we get into this, okay, there has already been a statement previously made relative to greatness in the kingdom. And so to have balance, we want to look at this. So turn back to Matthew 11. This is John the Baptist. You remember that John the Baptist received this great commendation from the Messiah. He was already in prison. But in Matthew 11, he's speaking to the crowds, and he said to them in 11:11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least, micro is the word, mikros in the Greek, micro. The one who is micro, you know, tiny in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than John," right? And we said, how is it that John is the greatest of any human? Well, in the sense that he had the greatest privilege of any human. He had the privilege of being the forerunner of the king. But Jesus says, even the one who is the tiniest in the kingdom is greater in privilege, you see, than John. Greater in privilege than John. So, look, even to be in the kingdom, that is a tremendous privilege. Okay? And that's what John 3 is talking about with Jesus and Nicodemus. What must I do to see the kingdom of God? You must be born again. This is the sole condition for being in the kingdom. And that is a tremendous privilege. Okay? So keep that in mind for a balanced perspective. Okay? But we do need to understand also that there are relative degrees of prominence or greatness in the kingdom. And, in fact, there is a way to become, let's say, greatest in the kingdom. The question they're asking about in Matthew 18. So he called a child to himself, maybe one of Peter's children. He set them before them, or rather in their midst. He's just the child, and Luke says he was in his arms. So he may have been a little bitty child. It is a paideion. It's not a brephos. A brephos would be like an infant, but a paideion, a small child. Okay, and the child's being used as an object lesson. And then he said to him, "Truly I say to you, unless you're converted, become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now the Greek word converted, that word translated there is the trouble, because people read into that salvation. you have to be saved to get into the kingdom. They say, well, of course, that is true. You have to be saved to get into the kingdom, but that's just not what Jesus is talking about. The constable said the word converted in the NASB is misleading. Jesus was not speaking about getting saved. Okay. Well, what then was he talking about? Well, I'll just ask you. What is the context? What does verse 1 tell you the context is? What's the discussion about? Greatness in the kingdom. Not how to get into the kingdom, but greatness in the kingdom. This sets the entire tone for everything that is said here. Okay? So people read this, they say, well, you know, it says if you don't do this, you're not going to enter the kingdom. This must be talking about how to get into the kingdom of heaven. But that's really not the subject, is it? The subject is entering the kingdom with greatness. Okay? And in verse 3 there, it's not necessary to add enter the kingdom with greatness or enter with greatness. He could have said that. I realize that. He does say it in verse 4, great with greatness. But it's not necessary to repeat this concept over and over when that is the entire context anyway. That's what the question's about. Nobody repeats certain things in conversation over and over and over. Okay, they may repeat it here and there, but it's not natural. to say it over and over and over, and so we shouldn't impose those kinds of requirements in the conversation. So verse 3, he's still talking about just not just entering, but entering with greatness. That's the concept. So if you can grant that, what is he saying? Well, you say it depends on what this word converted really means. That will help me. Okay, so turn this around. Is it still working? Okay, so we have this word, strophete, from strepho. Let's just write the root. Strepho. And strepho means to go back, to return. Okay, to go back, to return. Okay, he's saying, okay, you have to go back and return, and be like a what? Be like a child. Okay, and it's a third class condition, just like our verse in 1 John 1:9, which is if you confess, right? It's a third class condition. Okay, aeon with the subjunctive, and what this means is that maybe you will turn back or go back and be like a child, and maybe you will not turn back or go back and be like a child. Okay, but if you do, what? You will be the greatest in the kingdom, right? So it shows you that greatness in the kingdom is conditional. It's a 50-50. It's a third class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Okay, but on the condition that you do go back and be like a child, you'll be the greatest in the kingdom. You'll enter with greatness. Okay. So what was it about a child in that culture, in that time, that he's referring to? Be like them in what sense? Be like them like a crybaby? You see, there are lots of characters. Be like them, somebody who's whining all the time, somebody who asks questions all the time. In what sense do they need to be like a child? Because there's a lot of things about children we might pull up. And that's exactly what the commentaries do, right? What? Okay, so, what is it about a child? Well, the thing about a child in that time is that a child had absolutely no status, okay, in society. Okay? They were the least in society. And it's this aspect that is the key to what you see in verse 4, where he mentions directly that what we're talking about here is humility. But that humility is being defined in terms of how they viewed a child. That is, in terms of one who had no status. Okay, and so Jesus is explaining this and furthering this concept of no status by humility in verse 4. So he says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so the one who humbles himself, I know he's using a child, but look, he's using the child as a picture of a disciple. Okay, and the disciple then who would become great in the kingdom would be the one who took on the least status. You know, like someone who didn't have any status. That is the status of a servant, okay, or a child, okay, which is one who serves, okay. So a child who has no status, the one who humbles himself, okay, he knew that he didn't deserve any status, okay. And yet this is what their conversation had all been about, you know, about who's going to have status, you know. and so forth in the kingdom, okay? So they're looking at themselves as deserving of various statuses, and if they continued to have this attitude, and that wasn't such a good thing, what they needed to do was realize that they needed to take on the status of a child, okay? And serve others, okay? So, the parallel in Mark 9:35 is where you find these famous words. They're not in Matthew. But it's the exact same context where these words are found. Are you ready? If anyone wants to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all. Remember that? So taking the position of least of all is like that child. See? No status. Okay? And servant of all. That is the path to greatness in the kingdom. Okay? But of course, in this world, most of us are seeking to be the first in position, right, in this world, and being served. You know, being above where we used to serve when we were lowly, and now we need to be served. Okay, it's our turn to be served in this world. You know, because we're older now. That's the path to leastness in the kingdom. And then the parallel, of course, in Luke 9:48, the same thing in the same context. For the one who is least among among all of you, this is the one who is great. Okay, it's virtually the same thing. Okay, and Walford said these were great lessons for the disciples to learn. And of course, guess what? These are great lessons for us to learn. In fact, these are very important and the most important lessons you can learn about Christianity in preparation for the kingdom to come. Right here. Okay, humility. This is where it all starts. So there's a lot of talk about humility, and so we have to be very clear about what humility is and what it is not. Okay, so what it is not, first of all, it is not self-depreciation. Oh, lowly am I. Okay, now downplaying your significance, it's not fatal. Okay, but it's not the true nature of humility. Okay. In fact, if one self-depreciates himself in large quantities, you know, he's always, you know, speaking down on himself. This may be just a tactic to get people to give admiration to them. Okay, so it's true that self-depreciation just can be incidental here and there by one who is truly humble. It's not fatal in that sense, but it's not the true nature of humility. It's not the true nature of humility. Second thing true humility is it's not self-appreciation. Okay, and this is the obvious one, right? Self-appreciation is fatal because it's pride. It's the opposite of humility. So no amount of self-aggrandizement is acceptable, okay, for the truly humble Christian. So third, what truly then is humility? Well, it's the proper evaluation of one's position and place in the plan of God. It is a right and reasoned evaluation of oneself in light of His plans and purposes. Okay? So, true humility is when we have a proper estimate of ourselves within the broader scope of this thing called the plan of God. Which means that, of course, you have to know what the plan of God is so you can know your position and place in it, right? Otherwise, how are you going to function? This is why the Bible is so important. It's not, you know, you come here one week, you know, John 5, next week we're over, I'm going to teach you something in Esther, and next week you come back, I'll teach you one out of, you know, Mark. You know, where you never are able to really capture what the plan of God is. Okay? Because when are you living? You know, what is your purpose and function in this age? What's God's plan for this time period? These things have to be known if you're to have a proper evaluation of your position and place in it. Okay? And so, two saints said it this way, humility is the objective discernment of one's position before God. What the Lord has in mind in Matthew 18 is an awareness of what one is in God's sight and in His program. Okay? So, when do we live? Well, if you read the Gospels, you see that the kingdom is offered, then that generation rejected. That kingdom is therefore postponed. Do we live in the kingdom? No, we're not trying to establish, you know, a kingdom on earth right now. We're not trying. This is not our purpose. We live in this thing that is developed in the postponement period called the church. Okay? And in the church, now that we know when we live, okay, and we find out what the purpose of the church is, and, of course, you know, the Great Commission seems to be a little bit of a part of that, which is to make disciples. You know, having gone into all nations, make disciples, which is not just not make believers. That's not what he said. He said, it's presuming that you preach the gospel and people have come to Christ. And what you're doing in discipling is training them. And how do you do it? Well, they're inducted through baptism. This is baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And teaching them, there's the second participle, all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. So these are our marching orders, right? And we can all fit in here somewhere because He's spiritually gifted us to fit somewhere in this program. Now, when we have a right estimate of ourselves and our purpose inside His plan of the Great Commission, then we have true humility. Okay? Now, 18:5 shows the fact that we're all in service. Servant. This is servanthood, okay? We're all in service. You've been gifted, right? So you're in service, okay? So 18:5 shows that service involves acceptance, you know, welcoming other disciples. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now look, again, the child, you have to get away from the idea that the child is a literal kid. I know that's the in his arms there. It's not what he's talking about the humble disciple. The little child is the humble disciple. Constable said, right, the child in view in these verses is not a literal child, but the disciple who has humbled himself or herself, and in so doing has become childlike. Jesus was speaking of receiving a humble disciple. So the disciples, they seemed to understand what he was talking about. And John called up an instance over in the parallel in Luke 9. He's wondering if they violated this, you know, not receiving another disciple, humble disciple. Because John said this to him. He said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. Okay, there's a question. Had they received this fellow disciple? No. What had they done? They'd rejected him. That's exactly what they had done. See? On what basis did they reject him, according to the verse? He's not a part of their group, right? You're not in the group. Did they, the disciples, did they have a proper evaluation of themselves? Were they truly humble? No. No. They put themselves above this disciple because he's not a part of our group. Jesus said to them in that passage, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Okay? This is a great lesson. This should, you know, there may be people outside our group, your group, whatever, that are just as much disciples in training as you are. I know that may just seem hard to believe. You know, there's some people think, well, there's nobody outside of our church who's as much of disciples as we are. Yeah. Well, this is exactly the incorrect attitude, right? So they may be rare, but they are out there, okay? And when we find them, according to Jesus, what should we do? According to our verse in Matthew, we should welcome them, okay? Receive them. And that's exactly the word dekamai, to welcome into one's fellowship, extend a hand of encouragement and support and help in their own personal ministry as they understand it in this present age. Okay? And if one welcomes him, who else is he incidentally welcoming, according to the verse? Jesus himself. Okay? So it's remarkable that what one does with a true disciple of Jesus, he does with Jesus too. So Jesus has a very close connection with his disciples. And we're speaking of humble disciples. This is more than believers. This is a group who are humble, know their true purpose in the Great Commission plan of God for this present age. Now on the opposite side in verse 6, he says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Okay. So he goes to the other end of the spectrum in a disciple's treatment of another disciple in this case, one who is a believer clearly, but he's also a humble disciple. And how a humble disciple treats another humble disciple is extremely important, as evidenced by Jesus' very extreme statement. You know, it'd be better for him, you know, to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck, be drowned in the depths of the sea. I mean, the word for heavy, okay, heavy millstone, is the word for a millstone that was turned by a donkey, which you see one pictured here, which was actually found and unearthed at Capernaum. And not the little one that, you know, you might hold in your hands, okay? But this is what would be hung around your neck, he's saying, and you'd be dropped overboard in the open sea like the Mediterranean, and you'd drown. Now, do you think that's a bad way to go? But he's saying, look, drowning in this way, yeah, it would be a horror, but it would be better to drown that way than for a truly, to cause another true disciple, humble disciple, to stumble. Okay? So we have this word stumble. Okay, it's a common word. You've seen it many, many times. Skandalon. And, of course, sometimes it does mean to lead one or trap one into sin, tempt one into sin. But it's the opposite here of verse 5, which is receiving one, welcoming one. So it's the opposite here of receiving or welcoming someone. So rather than welcome them, what are you doing? You're rejecting them. Isn't that what we just saw? The guy who was casting out demons like them, they rejected him. They didn't encourage him. They didn't support him. Okay? So what they did cause him to do was stumble, okay, to not have help in his own ministry, which was obviously a true one in this case. That would be to oppose Christ's work. Okay, Wiersbe said, the truly humble person helps to build up others, not to tear them down. He's a stepping stone, not a stumbling block. Okay. Now in verse 7, Jesus turns to the world. And of course, the world is full of stumbling blocks. They don't welcome the truly humble disciple and his ministry and help him out and strengthen him and give him up financially to help it out, do they? Hardly. They're doing anything they can to cause it to go astray and for them to be discouraged. So he's pronouncing judgment on the world. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Note the word woe is used twice. It's a way of announcing terrible judgment, okay? And the world is under judgment because of its opposition, or for many reasons, but here because of its opposition to his disciples. So it's inevitable, he says, that the world will oppose humble disciples, those who know their place in the plan of God, okay? But don't worry, because judgment will come on them. Now in 18:8, Jesus makes application to the humble disciples who might follow the world in being stumbling blocks to a fellow believer. So he says, if your hand or your foot cause you to stumble, or trip someone up, you know, this kind of thing, cut it off, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. These are terribly graphic pictures of the seriousness of, you know, a humble disciple, either himself being led astray from his purpose in this world, or, of course, for someone else, another fellow disciple, causing one to go astray. So, of course, Jesus isn't instructing them to actually, like, physically cut their hands off and their feet and pluck their eyeballs out and throw them away, because those aren't the real causes of sin, are they? They're just the instruments of sin. The real cause is personal pride and arrogance of not wanting other believers to be successful in their ministries because, you know, they might get a bigger ministry than me. You know. But there's a truly humble disciple should make sure that what he is doing constantly, day in, day out, is making sure there's no cause of stumbling within himself. Okay. And when we see another believer's ministry, and it's expanding and developing. And I'm talking about true ministry, or not false teaching. True ministry. And not to become jealous about that, okay? So the real issue in this context is, in the context of our positions and places and privileges in this Christian age, the church age, that we're not jockeying for position with one another, okay? So, now, this is a very common problem. I don't know if you see it, but this is a very common problem. Okay. We should recognize that, you know what, every believer on the planet has spiritual gifts. They have capacities. And that when they're being used successfully, okay, we should not allow our pride to be the cause of their downfall. Okay. So in reality, we're all on the same team, right? Right? Are we? We're not in competition with fellow believers, are we? It's understandable, of course, that the world would try to stop successful believers. But if we, as fellow disciples, are trying to stop them, aren't we joining hands with the world? Aren't we contrary to Christ? And so we see this extreme language, you know, used to contrast, you know, it's advantageous to be crippled, lame, or blind over being cast in an eternal lake of fire. That's just to point up the seriousness of such an offense. Okay, we should never try to hinder a fellow disciple's ministry, true ministry, because we feel slighted or we don't feel like they should get all that success. We should get a part of that pie. No. 18:10 then gives another reason we should not become jealous of another disciple's ministry. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. You know, this can happen. And the little ones, again, they're not little physical children, but they're the humble disciples who are successfully ministering. And he says, do not despise them. Kataphroneo. No, that's a pretty word. Kataphroneo. It means don't look down with contempt on them. You know, we should not look down on another humble disciple with contempt. Okay, why? The reason set forth here is because their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who's in heaven. So we get into a little bit of angelology tonight. Because of this verse and the one in Hebrews 1:14, which says, are they not all ministering spirits, speaking of angels, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Because of this verse and the one in Hebrews here, many people think that, especially little children, small children, have guardian angels. Right? Now, just a point of wisdom. If someone you're talking to believes this, do not argue with them about it. Even though it's not biblical. But it's probably not a good thing to argue about. You won't win. Okay. But first reason, now there's a doctrine here, but let's see what it really is. The idea that each child or each person has a guardian angel is not the biblical idea. First, little ones is not being used here of literal children, but of humble disciples, right? So if one wants to say that there are guardian angels assigned to certain individuals, it's better to say that they would be assigned to humble disciples, since that's who the little child represents. Second problem, however, is, you know, how exactly are they guarding these humble disciples on earth if they're continually viewing the face of the Father in heaven, which is what it says? So when we look at Hebrews 1:14 in this verse in conjunction, we find that the true doctrine seems to be that, yes, there are angels in heaven, and they periodically are sent out to render service on behalf of humble disciples. Okay? They're not constantly with them, but they are constantly in the presence of the Father and dispatched to help in certain given times. And verses 12 to 14 will explain particular time when they are sent out to render a service on behalf of humble disciples. So are there guardian angels for small children? I might like to believe that, and it may be true, but I cannot find any verse to support that. Okay, what I can find are verses that support the idea that some angels are messengers who give assistance to humble disciples on occasion. Okay, and that was the reason Jesus put forth in verse 10 for not looking down on humble disciples. It's because they have angels assisting them in their ministry. So don't hinder them. Let them continue. Now, verse 11 is not in the oldest manuscripts. It seems like it was added by a scribe from Luke 19:10, and I would have to argue strongly that this is not in the original, and it actually detracts away from the main idea. A scribe thought that this passage is all about how to go to heaven, and he put this in here from Luke, a different context. It's not here. As Metzger said, there can be little doubt that the words Helfen gar ha huyas, ta anthropu, zetisai, kai sozai, ta apalalas. Are spurious here, being absent from the earliest witnesses, representing several text types, Alexandrian, Egyptian, Antiochian, and manifestly borrowed by copyists from Luke 19:10. The reason for their interpolation was apparently to provide a connection between verse 10 and verses 12 to 14. So the scribe said, you know, this would fit right here to connect, so let's just bring it over. Well, it doesn't actually help. It actually severs the true connection. The true connection was with the angels that he just spoke about. And what we see next with the shepherd who had 100 sheep, one went astray, 99, and going forth to fetch it, this relates to the angels and their service. So you would definitely want to mark that out to keep this connection. In verses 12 to 14, he then asks the question. All right, disciples, what do you think? Okay, if a man has 100 sheep, one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? All right, now who's the man? Each of these, they represent somebody, right? Okay, the man is God, okay? And the 100 sheep are his humble disciples, okay? The one who has gone astray is a humble disciple. He's been hindered in his ministry, either by discouragement from the world or another believer, but he's losing his way, okay, for his purpose in life. So, what do you think God would do in such a situation? Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains? Doesn't the shepherd do this? This is a picture of God. Doesn't he leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for that one that is straying? It's just a simple picture. It's just a simple picture that God loves his humble disciples so much that he's willing to go and try to bring them back. That's all it is. It doesn't mean that, well, he left the other 99. You know, he's not with them anymore. Every analogy breaks down at some point, right? When you try to relate God to something in creation. But this is the picture. You know, he loves them so much he's going to go after one of these humble disciples. He says, what do you think? Do you think that he would do that if one of them went astray? And of course, he would. Plummer said, if God takes so much trouble to recover a little one that has strayed, how grievous it must be to cause it to stray. That is, for one of us to be in the process of causing another believer to be so discouraged in their ministry that they would actually begin to fizzle out and fade out of fulfilling their purpose. Okay? So, probably why the angel issue was brought in before is because they are the ones who are sent to minister to these believers, these lost sheep, in times of distress and difficulty and need and discouragement. Okay. We know very little of how an angel might do such a thing for a believer. I don't know anything about the mechanics of how an angel might function to encourage and lift up and guide a believer. I have no idea the mechanics of this. But if you've ever read Revelation 2 and 3, you know that those letters are not written to churches. They are written to angels over seven churches. And of the eight or nine uses of angel in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, people say, well, I want to take that as a pastor or a messenger or something like that. But the other 76 uses of angel in the book of Revelation, without exception, always refer to angels. Somehow, angels minister to local churches. They have some relationship. And I realize that we're very much in the dark on this relationship, but we are not dark on the fact of the relationship. There is an angel or angels that are somehow involved in this local congregation, what John called a lighthouse. And hopefully we are that. So in verse 13, still drawing from this shepherd motif of one who has turned aside, and the angel being sent on a mission, so to speak, to draw him back, if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. And the reason is because, you know, God has great concern for every humble disciple who goes astray, or is led astray. This brings him great joy because now he's recovered a humble disciple, and he can fulfill his purpose and task in life. And that's very important to God. Now again, this does not mean that God loves his wayward sheep more than he loves his faithful sheep. That's pushing things beyond natural thinking. Okay? It means that when wayward sheep return to him, it does give him special joy. You see, God is a personal God. Okay? He has personal responses. Okay? He's not a stone statue in heaven. Okay? He's not sitting up there, you know, as the unmoved mover of Greek philosophy. Yeah. He's a personal God. And if he wants to be moved, he can be moved. At the same time, if he does not want to be moved, he cannot be moved. Because God is in complete control of his emotions. Okay? He's in complete control. And he wants to be moved when a believer who's gone astray, a humble disciple who's gone astray, is led back into his purpose in life. This brings God great joy. The last thing, verse 14, is the application to us. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And we have the second translation difficulty with that word perish. Okay? So for the last time again, I'm going to say it. These little ones are not little children. They're the object that teaching the lesson about a humble disciple. They represent a humble disciple. The Father's will here is not something that necessarily will happen, but it's his desire. Okay? It's his wish. Okay? And his desire or wish with respect to them, these humble disciples, is that not one of them will perish. Well, you say, how could a humble disciple perish? Well, the Greek word perish, apolumi, means simply to cause to go to ruin. It has nothing to do with going to eternal ruin, but for a believer's life to go to temporal ruin, because he does not find his purpose and complete it in this life. So when a disciple, a humble disciple, is caused to go astray by either the world or another disciple, or even his own discouragement and lack of ability to remain true to his purpose under the stresses of his ministry, it can cause his life to go to ruin. And many a person who is trying to serve their purpose with their gifts and capacities have fallen astray from that. Their life has gone to temporal ruin in the sense that they did not complete their task and purpose in life. Paul himself was concerned that he wouldn't do this, that he wouldn't complete it, wasn't he? And we should all be. But it's not God's desire that we fall aside from our purpose or task. But it does happen. Okay? So there's a responsibility, if you look in the passage, on everyone's part. Okay? The humble disciple, he's not to be discouraged by whatever comes his way in his ministry. The fellow humble disciples are not to be stumbling blocks to others or to despise them because of the successes that they may have. The angels are sent to minister to these when they are, and God is the one who sends them. See, no one is without responsibility. When God creates a personal being, He invests in them always responsibilities. And everyone in this passage has a responsibility. Constable was far and away on the best on this section. I read lots of commentators, and it was just all over the board. And some of them didn't even see that this had anything to do with discipleship. It just had to do with little kids. I mean, it was depressing to read, really. And he said this: the Heavenly Father does not want one of Jesus' humble disciples to wander away from his calling in life as a disciple because someone has discouraged, rejected, or opposed him. Moreover, he does not want his disciples, of all people, to be responsible for this. Perishing in this context does not mean loss of salvation, but the ultimate result of failing to achieve God's goal for him or her as a disciple, namely, a wasted life. I found this to be a very difficult passage. But you know, the overall picture is plain and it is great. And it is this: greatness in the kingdom requires that the disciple become humble as a child. A child is humble in the sense that he has no position in society and he does not jockey for position. He knows his purpose and place. So in the same way, a humble disciple knows his purpose and place in the plan of God. He doesn't jockey for position. He doesn't depreciate himself or appreciate himself. He simply knows his place, his role, his calling, his gifts, and he uses them in service of others for the glory of God. He recognizes other humble disciples. He welcomes them, encourages them in their own purpose and calling. He takes measures to root out any pride that might cause him to despise them, and recognizes that God loves them so much that if they go astray or are discouraged, He sends forth angels to help restore them. In conclusion, then, the path of a humble disciple is not an easy one. But guess what? God is for him. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom? He who is the servant of all. This is what it's all about. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have gifted us and capacitated us for a certain purpose in this present age relative to your great commission, to go into all the world and to make of the nations disciples. We pray, Lord, that we might be encouraged and encouraging one another in this task, understanding that there are different giftedness. We're not all of the same exact mold, but we are all of the same body, the body of the Messiah, and that we have various abilities in these departments, some greater, some lesser, but each serving a role, and none with is independent of all the others, and each one needs encouragement, and all of us need one another. This is the way you've knit together this organism called the church. And help us to be efficient and fruitful, not to try to be more aggressive than we should in our own gifts, as if others need us to take up the slack for them, and not to do less than what you have outfitted us to do. and to see that we're all in this together, encouraging and walking with one another in this great tapestry that you are building, this organism, this body, the church. And so help us fulfill this commission accordingly with great humility. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.